The bulletin says that tonight's sermon will be from Colossians 2, and that's indeed what I had told Erica my text would be tonight. But instead, we're actually going to look at Genesis 43. Genesis 43. And we'll be looking at the story of the whole chapter, but I intend to just read verses 1 through 15 and then skip down to verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And we'll pick up the reading again in verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well, he is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out of the room, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We're picking it up in Genesis 43, which is right in the middle of the story of Joseph and his brothers. This is a story of reconciliation. This is a story about a family that was completely torn apart by pride and jealousy and pettiness. And it's a story of God's covenant mercy rebuilding this fractured family according to his love. What you have in the latter chapters of Genesis is a story of God's powerful grace breaking down barriers and bringing together those who were once at each other's throats, really. Now, how exactly does that happen, that you can take people who are completely hateful towards each other and bring them together in such a way that, well, as we just read, they're merry and happy together at the end of the chapter? How does that work? Well, the part of the story of reconciliation that we're looking at tonight offers us some helpful insight. Some of the barriers that have to be broken down for a relationship to be restored are not in between people. It's not interpersonal, but it's internal to each person. You know, sometimes when a relationship breaks down, you say, well, the problem was miscommunication, and so we need to work on communicating, we need to work on forgiving, and it's all of this interpersonal stuff. And yet the reality of it is sometimes the problems emerge not from in between people, but from within our own hearts, from within our own, from our insides, so to speak. And those internal barriers have to be knocked down before true reconciliation can happen. Let me give you an example, just the story of Joseph. Where did the divisions begin? Where did everything start to go wrong? Was it the case that one day Joseph's brothers walked into his bedroom and said, Joseph, I just want you to know today we're sending you into slavery? Well, no. The way it happened was there was favoritism that Jacob showed, especially to Joseph. And this made Joseph's brothers very jealous and hateful to him. These are all internal sins. And in order for true reconciliation to happen in this family, those internal battles have to be fought and won for peace to ensue. And so this evening's sermon, our 3 points are first, Judah's battle. Secondly, Jacob's battle. And then thirdly, the goal of peace. Judah's battle, Jacob's battle, the goal of peace. Well, first, Judah's battle. Judah's battle is selfishness. Now, before we get into that, we have to remember the backstory a little bit. I know we're jumping into this right in the middle of it. I've been preaching through this at Crystal Lake, and so they know the backstory, but you don't. Let me try and fill you in a little bit. A famine has hit the promised land. There's no food anywhere. The closest food source is in Egypt, which is a long, long way away. The reason Egypt has food is because one person has helped engineer this hunger relief program. That one person turns out to be Joseph. Jacob and his sons don't know that Joseph is over there doing these great deeds. All they know is they need food, and they know it's in Egypt. So Jacob sends his sons over to Egypt to get food so they don't starve to death. Joseph's brothers get there, and they see Joseph, but they don't recognize him. But Joseph sees them, and he recognizes them. Now, what do you think is going to happen next? You think he's going to say, hey, guys, it's me. I'm doing fine here in Egypt. Everything's going great. Don't worry about what happened. No. What happens is Joseph looks at them and says, you are spies. And they say, no, we are not spies. We're from a different land. We're brothers. He says, all right, if you want to prove to me that you're brothers, go get your other brother that you left behind and bring him here. One of you is going to have to stay here in custody while the rest of you do that. And sure enough, Simeon stays in Egypt in custody. The rest of the brothers return home, and they tell Jacob, we have to take Benjamin with us if we're going to get Simeon out of trouble and if we're ever to get more food from that place again. Jacob says, no deal. I've already lost one son, Joseph. I'm not going to let you lose my other favorite son, Benjamin. And so the story grinds to a halt. And that's where things are left at the end of Genesis 42. We pick things up in chapter 43 with verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. And it's at that point that Judah reminds Jacob of the situation. We can't get more food unless you let us take Benjamin with us. And Jacob does not like being reminded of this, and he moans and complains about it. Why did you treat me so badly to tell him I had another son? And Judah begins to persuade him. And that persuasion comes to a head with this remarkable thing that Judah says in verse 8. He says, verse 8, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of Benjamin's safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Basically, what Judah has said is, I offer my own life as a pledge of Benjamin's safety. Now, if you are familiar with the story of Joseph and his brothers, and you remember a little bit about Judah, this is a remarkable thing for Judah to say. Because when we first meet Judah in this story, he is not a particularly nice guy. He is selfish. He's kind of ornery. He's very self-focused. And for him to get to the point now where he is willing to give up his own life for the good of the family, this is massive change in his character. In fact, let me highlight 3 contrasts that we observe in Judah over the course of the story. First, there's a change in his leadership. Back in Genesis 37, it is Judah who leads the way in saying, hey, we're going to sell Joseph into slavery. This was Judah's idea to get rid of Joseph that way. Before, Judah was taking the lead and basically dismembering the family. Now, Judah takes the lead in protecting his family. Earlier, Genesis 38, after the whole Joseph thing happens, Judah breaks away from the family. He abandons it and becomes a complete narcissist, completely self-focused, all about himself. Now, his focus is on the well-being of the family. There's another thing, this pledge that Judah takes in Genesis 43. It says, my life for his, I give myself if something bad happens to Benjamin. It's an interesting contrast with another pledge that he made back in Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, he has this very inappropriate dalliance with Tamar, and he gives her, same word in Hebrew, a pledge. Signet ring, cord, staff, I'll give you the money later, just take this for what we just did. That was his pledge he was making before. Now the pledge he's making is self-sacrificing love. It's a remarkable turn of events in this man's life. Let me name three lessons that we learn from this. Number one, growth is possible. Growth in the Christian life is possible. That's the point of all of these contrasts, all of these ways that Judah is different now than he was before, is that we can change. We are sinners, yes, and yet because of covenant mercy, we are not static, stuck in one place as sinners. We're not to resign ourselves that what we're struggling with now, we must forever be struggling with. But growth is actually possible. And there are two kinds of people that we need to remember can grow. Number one, we need to remember that we can grow. There are times when we wake up in the morning and we say, why am I still struggling with this same old sin? Why do I fall into this same old mentality that I have for the last 5 years? We just sang a song, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. But you know what? As much as we know the gospel, there are times when we do not want to praise the Lord from our souls. That's a problem. And it's a problem, a battle that we fight and we struggle with. We look at the story of Judah and we're reminded that we can grow in these things. We're not consigned to be stuck with our current struggles. We need to remember that we can grow. But there's another kind of person that we need to remember can grow also. In fact, it's almost as important that we remember that person can grow, and that is other people. Other people can grow as well. If we are frustrated by the question, why am I still struggling with these same old sins? We're almost as bothered with the question, why are they still struggling with these same old sins? And it makes us impatient, and it frustrates us. And we look at the story of Judah, and we're reminded that we can grow in areas that were weak. The illustration that I think helps explain the difficulty we have sometimes is if you think of a sculptor with a block of marble. The sculptor looks at that block of marble, and as soon as he sees it, it's not shaped or anything, but he sees it, he's got that artistic sort of mind, he looks at that block and he says, I know exactly what I'm going to do with that. He can already see it. And everything he does, all of the shaping, all of the fashioning, he does knowing what it's going to look like. Now me, I'm not an artist. If I look at that block before it's finished, I'm going to say, I don't know what that is. Maybe you would too if you saw that block and say, it doesn't look like much to me. That's sanctification. It is the Lord who is molding us. It's the Lord who's causing us to grow and is fashioning us. And he knows what we're going to look like when it's all done. In fact, he tells us what it'll look like. We'll all basically look like Jesus when it's all said and done. And yet along the way, when we look at that sculpture before it's finished, we sort of look and say, I don't know what this is. Is this a dog? Is it a tree? What is this? That's the struggle that we have. And we need to remember that promise of Scripture that not only is growth possible, but growth will happen. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So lesson one that we learned from Judah is that indeed growth is possible in the Christian life. But secondly, what we learn from the story of Judah is that growth takes time. But scholars argue that from the last time we saw Judah in Genesis 38 to now, the whole story of Judah, it's been about 20 years. 20 years of the Lord fashioning this person. And yet, even after 20 years, as much as he's grown, there's still more growth he needs to have. He still hasn't fessed up to Dad about what they did to Joseph. He still hasn't come clean about that. Still hasn't reached that level of repentance. This growth, even for Judah, is taking some time. Well, how long does it take to turn a person from selfish to self-giving? Well, as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking of other stories where you see this, and I thought of Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. In Ebenezer Scrooge's case, it only took one night, but for most of us, it tends to take a little bit longer. And yet, even if it does take longer, it still happens. It was Henry Longfellow that said, "The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind small." It's the way God works. It may be slow, but it's sure. That's the second thing we learn. First, growth is possible. Secondly, growth takes time. But third, notice we're all fighting Judah's battle. Judah is fighting against selfishness. He's learning how to be self-sacrificing and self-giving and loving. We all fight that battle in different ways. And in fact, it's because of our selfishness that we run into the tensions in our relationships that we do. It's Augustine that said that the nature of sin, that to have a sin nature means that we're curved in on ourselves. Is that, you know, you follow the train, it doesn't go out to other people, it just goes right around back into our own lives. That's what sin does, it makes us selfish that way. And we realize that we're not called to be that way. Philippians 2:3, count others more significant than yourself. Ephesians 5:33, this is for husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as their own self. What a remarkable thing, where to regard our wife is basically an extension of our own body as far as our commitment goes. How do we ever get to the point that we can win that battle against selfishness? Well, we'll come back to that at the end. But just notice here as we look at the life of Judah that he was winning that battle. We can grow in these areas. But secondly, first that was Judah's battle with selfishness. Secondly, there's Jacob's battle with fear. And for Jacob, the battle with fear surrounds the question of what's to be done with Benjamin. Judah says to Jacob, I get these names confused sometimes, but Judah says to Jacob, we have to take Benjamin with us if we're to get more food. And Jacob says this, Israel is also the name for Jacob, verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother?" If you read through Genesis, you find that Jacob often has very revealing comments. It's not opaque what he's feeling as he says these things. You know exactly where he's coming from. In this case, you read that and you sense the frustration, you sense the anger, but most of all, what you see is fear. He is terrified of what's going to happen to Benjamin if he goes with the other brothers back to Egypt. He's afraid of losing Benjamin. He already lost his other favorite son, Joseph. What's going to happen to Benjamin now? And it's interesting, if you look at Jacob's response, it's interesting to see how fear can work on us. Fear has a way of distorting reality. It distorts the way we see the world. Look at Jacob. He says, "Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man you have another brother?" As if this was some weird thing that they were doing where they're just divulging information for no particular purpose. As if this is an act of cruelty against Jacob to have admitted they have a brother named Benjamin. In fact, it was very logical why this piece of information came out. Of course, not to Jacob. But that's how fear works. It distorts things. Those of you who are afraid of spiders, you see a spider this big walking by, but by the time you tell someone, the spider was this big and was about to eat you. That's how fear works. It leads us to distort things. What has caused Jacob to have his fear grow so out of proportion? For Jacob, his fear is due to a deeper issue of idolatry. Jacob, for as long as he has had kids, has struggled with issues of favoritism and preferences and showing personal liking one child more than another. And if you get into the book of Genesis, we don't have time to explore this tonight, but you ask, why was he always playing favorites? It was because he knew the importance of his kids to his own future. In fact, he didn't just see them as important to the future. but as the key to the future. If their well-being was ever jeopardized, everything was gone for him. It was all lost. He regarded Joseph and Benjamin as especially important to his own future in the promised land. If their well-being is in danger, so is his, as far as he was concerned. And in making that sort of leap, his sons have basically become functional messiahs to him. They're idols to him. They're functional messiahs. And if anything ever threatens that messiah, it sends him into a complete tailspin. It's the same thing for us with idolatry. Oh, there are lots of things that we elevate to a high level and say, my future is tied up in this creaturely thing. And if anything ever happens to this creaturely thing, life is over as I know it. There's a connection between what we're afraid of and what we tend to idolize. So much so that theologians and psychologists have raised the point that if you want to know what you tend to idolize, look at what gives you nightmares. That will tell you the battle lines in the war against idolatry. For Jacob, it was fears over what would happen to his favorite sons. For us, the idol is different. Maybe it's financial security. Maybe it's the fear of losing a loved one. Maybe it's the fear of no longer belonging in a group that we wanted to belong to. Maybe it's the fear of losing our reputation with people that we wanted to think highly of us. Well, that's Jacob's battle. It's one with fear and with idolatry. And it's interesting because even as he battles that fear, there's a turning point for him. It starts out with him saying, I am not going to let you take my favorite son with you. And yet, after he gets done talking to Judah, he changes. He sees it differently. What happens? Look at this. In verse 11, he finally says, if it must be so, then take these various things to help sweeten the deal. Different foods and things like that. Take double the money. Take your brother. What's led him to see things differently now? Look at verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What has Jacob done? He's given his fears to God. He's given them into his hands. He said it's in God Almighty's control. It's interesting that Jacob specifically uses the name God Almighty. It's the name El Shaddai. And it's a name that is especially tied to the Abrahamic covenant. When God reveals himself to Abraham in Genesis 17, he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. It's fascinating that Jacob would grab a hold of that name in this situation because it offers some perspectives on the battle with fear. It was in the Abrahamic covenant that God said, it is through your children that I will bless the nations. And so there is a sense that it actually makes sense for Jacob to be a little concerned about what would happen to Benjamin. His fears are not completely wrong. His sons are important to God's plan of redemption. And yet, it's the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, that reminds him that even if that's the case, all of those things are in God's hands, and he just needs to set his eyes on him. It's instructive for us in our own battles with fear. Because the reality of it is the things that we fear are rarely ever completely wrong, but it's just that they've gotten out of control. I remember talking to someone who was in the military, a Christian in the military, and he would sometimes have to do border patrol in very dangerous places. He's walking the line. And he was seeking counsel from someone and said, sometimes I'm afraid when I'm walking along that border there. Is that wrong? Is that sinful? And the person gave good advice. He said, no, it's a life-threatening situation. Of course it makes sense to be a little afraid. But the question is, what do you do with that fear? What do you do? Do you entrust your life to God at that point? See, that's what it boils down to. The problem with fear is our tendency to wrestle with our fears wrongly. We dwell on them. We let them make us a complete wreck. Sometimes we dwell on them to the point that we actually lash out at others, in which case our fear does end up harming relationships. And whenever we're tempted to do that, we need to do what Jacob did, which is to remember the name El Shaddai, and remember that it's God Almighty who has bound himself to us in covenant. And that covenant commitment means that by his power, he is committed to our everlasting good. Now, however that works out in the details, who knows? But we know God Almighty is on our side, and that's what his covenant means. That's Jacob's battle, a battle with fear. And he wins it as he turns to the Lord. But then there's finally the goal of all of this, which is peace. Let me summarize portions of this now, portions of Genesis 43. The brothers go back to Egypt. They work things out about the money exchange that was a little unusual from Genesis 42. Joseph invites them to dinner. This is a big deal. They still don't know it's Joseph, but they've been invited to dinner with Joseph. And it's a big deal because Joseph is one of the most powerful people in Egypt. This is a great feast, and it's a great honor that they've been brought there. And as they come to the dinner, Joseph has one test to see if his brothers have really changed. When they all get together for the meal, Joseph is going to give Benjamin a bigger portion of food than anybody else, seeing if they still have struggles with favoritism and jealousy. So we read at the end of chapter 43, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. Will they still respond with jealousy when they see favoritism shown again? Well, we keep reading in the verse, they drank and were merry with him. They have won their battle with jealousy that they once struggled so much with. Let me ask you, can you rejoice in the good fortune of others, or are you jealous that they have things that you don't have? In the story of Joseph and his brothers, what we've just hit is the first high point. Because up to this point, whenever Joseph and his brothers are around, they're at each other's throats. They don't like each other. They hate each other. This is the first time in the story when they're all together and we read that they're happy. We see reconciliation happening right here. And in all of these battles that we've been talking about, whether it's Judah's battle or Jacob's battle or the brothers' battle with jealousy or whatever other struggles they've had, through all of those internal battles, this peace between them is what God has been bringing about. That's what he's been doing through all of these years. Now, let me point out two observations about this peace. Number one, look how subtly and perfectly the Lord works in our lives. All of these changes that they've gone through, as far as we know, at one point did none of them sought counseling for any of these issues. None of them said with great self-awareness, I struggle with selfishness. Do you have any books that you can give me on how to battle selfishness? None of them said, I battle jealousy. Do you have a three-point sermon on how to deal with jealousy? No, it's just, how are they changing? It's just the Lord working on them through the providences of life. And as they go through the different trials and they cling to the promises, through that experience, the sculptor is fashioning the marble. How subtly the Lord works, how surgically his hands move in the providences of life to change us. And when he changes us through providence, he doesn't just make us better individuals, but he even makes us better relationally. Better husbands, better wives, better children, better church members. Through all the providences of life, he is working to make us more into the image of the Son of God. That's the first thing to notice through how the Lord has brought this peace about, is how subtly and how perfectly the Lord works. But secondly, there's the bigger picture of what this peace means. The brothers getting together for a meal, this isn't just a nice Dr. Phil moment where everybody gives each other a big hug. It's very touching that they are merry and happy together. But as we see this happening, we're beginning to see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has this promise that God will make a company of nations from Jacob. A company of nations. It's an interesting word. It's a word that, once you get into it, the meaning is, I will take out of many and make one. I will take out of the many nations, out of the many tribes, and I will make you one people living in unity. And in doing that, and in God making that sort of promise, God is answering the problem of sin. If it is the case that sin turns us in on ourselves, it means that sin is always dividing things. It's always separating. It's always cutting things off from other people. Our sin cuts us off from God. You look at Genesis 3, you see not only sin cutting us off from God, you see it cutting in between relationships. Not only does man rebel against God, but in the aftermath, they rebel against each other. They turn on each other. Adam blames Eve and all of that. You see relationships breaking down because of sin. And through God's Abrahamic covenant, he is bringing them back together by his grace. He's restoring what sin has torn down. And we begin to see that in the family of the patriarchs. And yet there are bigger battles ahead. If this is how much trouble there is with just one family, what happens when there are two families in the covenant people? What happens when you have two nations and you have warring families from those nations? What happens when you introduce into the mix cultural differences? What happens when you introduce political differences? What happens when you get Bears fans and Packers fans in the mix? How will you ever have peace? We move ahead in redemptive history to another meal. We just read of the brothers getting together for this meal. We move ahead 2,000 years to another meal in an upper room. It's not merry and exciting, it's solemn. And Jesus gives the final words of his ministry before the cross to the disciples. And he says in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." These are the final words of Jesus' ministry before the cross, and they are words of peace. That's the reason he goes to the cross, to bring peace, to bring shalom. He goes to purchase peace for us. He goes to the cross in order to take away the judgment that our sins deserve. He takes the wrath, the chaotic judgment that we deserve, so that we would have his perfect heavenly peace. There are two things that we need to say about this peace that Jesus gives through his death and resurrection. Number one, this peace is a positive idea. Sometimes when we talk about peace, it has mostly a negative connotation. What is peace? It's the absence of battles. It's the absence of strife. It's people merely laying down their weapons and not shooting at each other anymore. And yet the biblical idea of peace is not merely negative, but it's positive. It's not getting rid of stuff, but it's adding things. In the Bible, peace implies the presence of blessing, of status. In the Bible, peace speaks of happiness. And that's what Jesus is giving through his cross. To say that we have peace with God through Christ means that God's favor, his favor, not his indifference, but his favor, his pleasure, rests upon us. It means that now in Christ, he doesn't look at us just as people in general. He doesn't look at us merely as creatures or simply as sinners, but now in Christ, he looks at us as his beloved children, whom he loves so much he gave his own son for. This peace that we receive from God in Christ, it's a positive idea. And number two, it's not a wish, but it's an objective reality. Jesus says, "I'm giving this to you." It's a promise. And in telling us that, what he's telling us is this is not just a mere feeling. It's not, Jesus is not saying to them, "I have this wonderful feeling of peace inside me. I hope one day you're able to achieve it for yourselves." But rather, he's saying, "I promise this peace to you. The peace that I have, I now give to you objectively, truly, certainly." And it's a peace that as sinners we need. We need it in the battle against sin. Martin Luther, interesting story of the reformers. Martin Luther, the other significant Lutheran reformer was Philip Melanchthon. And at least according to historical record, Melanchthon tended to have a very sensitive conscience about his sins. And one day he comes skulking into Luther's office and confessing to some struggles that he has, and Luther gives very Luther-esque advice. He says to Philip, "Philip, sin boldly. The cross is outside of you." That's Luther for you, that he would say something like that. But what he was getting at is that regardless of the sins that we struggle with, what Jesus did on the cross is objective, it's outside of us, it's certain, and so is the peace that we now have. It's true, regardless of what we're feeling. And that peace, because it's objective, it can assure us of our forgiveness of sins even when we don't feel it. It tells us that God does not regard us according to our sins anymore, but he regards us according to the beauty of Christ. And when that truth sinks down into our souls through the work of the Spirit, it makes us into peacemakers. It makes us people that say, "I now know the joy and the amazement of this peace of God. I want to bring this into my relationships with other people." And as we see that, it makes us want to battle our selfishness and put on love instead of self-centeredness. It makes us want to worship a true and living God instead of fearing an idol that might be taken away. It makes us seek humility instead of jealousy. And in fact, even beyond this, in the relationships that we want to see reconciled and yet perhaps aren't able to be in this life, the gospel gives us a peace that enables us to say, even if this relationship is never reconciled, the relationship that counts for all of eternity is secure through my Savior Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing in the story of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. That's what all the Bible is about, is giving that peace to sinners. Do you know that peace? Jesus offers it to you this day if you would receive it with faith. Let's pray.